The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good evening. Hey, I like the hello. I appreciate that. All right. Well, as Bo introduced me in the introduction and the greeting, my name is Brad, and I am an intern here. And I first wanted to say, if you're new, this is your first time. Again, I know Bo welcomed you. I wanted to welcome you as well. And I wanted to also say that tonight's sermon is primarily for our church members and regular attendees. And so if this is your first time, I hope and I pray, I trust that the Lord has a word for you as well. But I just want you to know up front that the target audience of my sermon tonight is members. And so church family, the series that we're in that I'm kind of piggybacking off of, but not really, but I am a little bit, The Dearest Place about the church. It is really, really dear to my heart. And the reason it's dear to my heart is because the Village Church family and the Village Church family located specifically here in Denton was the first local body that I ever became a part of after becoming a Christian. So this is the only church family that I even know in that respect. This is where I was baptized. This is where I found my first home group. This is where I was able to receive grace from you after sinning. I was able to get what I had it as head knowledge of God's grace for me, and I saw it played on the ground level in relationships with people. It was the first biblical community that I'd ever been in. And actually, it is your love for me that made me fall in love with you to the point where I actually wanted to be a pastor. And so whether I know you personally or not, some of you I know really well, some of you I just recognize your face, some of you this is maybe the first time that I've seen you, but know that you've had a profound impact. The Lord has used you as grace on my life to draw me close to Him and to remind me of the gospel. And so just being able to walk through the text with you today, to be able to have the Lord speak to us through His word together, it's just really exciting and humbling. So anyway, when I first became a Christian, about 8 years ago now, I had a real problem adjusting to the relationship issues that changed from being a non-believer and having relationships with people, and then being a believer and having relationships with other people that are in the church family. So how did that work? How did that operate? I knew that I was supposed to be more like Jesus. I knew I was supposed to be Christ-like. I knew that I was supposed to love one another, love my neighbors. But how that played out in each context was just confusing for me. So like when I first became a Christian, I was actually a baseball coach. And so I knew what it looked like to love the players well, to actually try to motivate them well, to encourage them. And then the home context, like I became married soon after I became a believer. And so then what it looked like for me to love my wife and be Christ-like to my wife, that context was completely different than how I loved the players on the field. How I talked to the players on the field and how I talked to my wife, those were two different contexts. And I saw that go real bad really quick. And so early on in our marriage, probably a month in, I come home from practice and I'm excited and a little bit frustrated. And so I begin to communicate that with my wife, and I'm telling her the story about that, and I'm being animated and talking to her just like I would one of my coaches that I'm working with. And she starts tearing up and crying, and she says, "Why are you yelling at me?" And I didn't know what to do. I didn't feel like I was yelling at you. I was just trying to tell a story of my day. And she says, "You cannot talk to me like that." And I don't know what, I don't even understand. And so it's like, okay. And so I had to adjust. It was just confusing for me. And so then that even leaks into my local church family here, where there's people with different backgrounds and different preferences and different giftings and different personalities. So now the different contexts that I'm seeing people in and the different personalities, how I love those people in the details of that context, I don't know what I'm doing. And I don't know what that looks like in every single case. So what does it look like when I have a conversation with somebody at our Sunday gathering versus in home group, whether I see them on the street, just out on the square, wherever it is, the context was different and it changed a little bit of the conversations. And so I was walking on eggshells half the time, trying not to say the wrong thing, trying not to offend anybody, trying not to be too awkward, because I'm an introvert anyway. And so I get awkward really quick. And then sometimes I just stop talking and I'll walk away from the conversation just to save face a little bit. And so this was just, man, it was a struggle for me. It was an internal struggle for me, and I felt guilty. Felt guilty that, man, I'm not loving people the way that I'm called to love people, and I'm not able to reach out and serve people the way that I feel like I'm called to serve people, because I'm confused. Is there anything in Scripture at all that would be the lens and the fabric that would run through every context of our social relationships together? And so, praise the Lord, there is. And that's actually what I'm going to be preaching on tonight. And so I have 1-2-ish questions that I'm going to ask of us, and then I'm actually just going to answer it right away, and then we'll go through the text. And so here's the question that's imperative for our local church family. It is, how are we as members of this local church supposed to live together? And then what is the mindset, attitude that should drive the relational culture of our church family all the time? And where I'm going to get that answer to those questions is in Philippians. So I'm going to be in Philippians 1:27 through 2:11. And for some of you, that may seem really weird that I'm picking the last 3-4 verses of Philippians 1 and then going right into Philippians 2. The reason that I'm doing that is actually this is one of the unique situations where the separation of the chapters isn't really helpful as we see the flow of thought. And so actually the flow of thought that the writer of Philippians, Paul, has is the same in 1:27 all the way through chapter 2. And so I want to make sure that those come together for us. Anyway, so let me pray for us, and then I will we'll start to go through Philippians together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are so good to us and so gracious. When we are faithless, you are faithful because of your loyal, loving kindness to us, that we realize as a fallen, broken world that we're sinners. We realize, and this isn't heaven, but at the same time, the God of heaven comes down, and you come down to meet with us here. And you come down to meet with us as a church family. And so would you send your Spirit to draw near to us, that we may just draw near to you and worship you, that you may teach us your word, that we may be obedient and faithful, that we may display to the world and our city how great a God you are and how merciful and gracious you are. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just come weigh on all of us? It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Philippians, as I said. If you have a Bible, if you have an iPad, if you have a computer, if you have a smartphone, anything that you can get the Bible on, I would recommend. There's Bibles in the pews behind you or in front of you, depending on what seat you're in. I would recommend that you take that out and follow along with me through the text. And that's for two reasons. One, I'm not going to leave Philippians the entire time that I'm talking tonight. So you're going to be able to just follow along all the way through, and I'm going to continually go back to that. The other reason is that it's a helpful reminder for us that we're actually looking at God's word. We're hearing God's word, that it's not this geek off the street intern that looks like he's 15 teaching me something. It's actually the Lord that's teaching us in the text. And so it's just a simple, helpful reminder. If I can look at it, that I'm continually reminded throughout the rest of our evening that, man, God has a word for us, and it's a life-transforming word, and so that he would do that. So let me set it up really quick. The writer of Philippians, his name is Paul, one of the apostles. And Philippi is the church that he is writing to. It's in north Eastern Greece. And at the time that he's writing this, Paul is actually in prison. And he's in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And he loves this church in Philippi, and he doesn't know if he's ever going to see them again. He may die in prison. He may be executed. And so he doesn't know what the end's going to be, if he's going to get out of there or not. And so when he writes to the Philippians, if you think it may be the last thing that you say to somebody or the last conversation, you're going to make sure it's important. And you're generally going to have one point, primarily one point, that you want them to know. And we see this kind of all the time in movies sometimes, we send our kids off to college and we'll say one thing to them. This happens just romantically in movies all the time. And so to kind of let you in on when the prime of my life was, when I was 13 years old, a movie that, man, I really loved was Forrest Gump. I don't know, anybody seen it, followed it? Good, yeah, great movie. Tom Hanks, Academy Award winner, I believe, in it. So anyway, in this movie, Forrest Gump, he has this this best friend, his name's Jenny, childhood friend, and he is about to go to Vietnam. And he's telling his childhood friend Jenny, I'm about to go to Vietnam. And she doesn't really care about the conversation at the time until he says, I'm going to Vietnam. And she stops. And she turns around, and she has one thing to say to him, and it's, if you ever get in trouble, if you get scared, you run. You just run as fast as you can, and you don't look back. And so sure enough, he's in the jungle, there's a firefight, his platoon is getting shot up, his lieutenant tells him, get out of here, and so he just takes off running. And pretty soon he just runs straight through the jungle and he finds safety. And then he looks around and there's nobody else in his platoon around. And so then what is he? He runs back into the jungle and he not only saves himself, but he starts picking up his fellow soldiers and taking them out of the jungle. And he's not only saves himself, but he saves his platoon as well, or part of it. And then his best friend in the platoon, his name is Bubba, he finds him and Bubba's shot up. And so he picks Bubba up and he takes him out. And there's a good chance that Bubba's going to die. And so as he takes him out, takes him to safety, and Bubba's bleeding out, Forrest doesn't know for sure if Bubba's going to die, but he's got one last word for Bubba. And this is what he said. He looks down at him and he says, hey, Bubba. And Bubba looks back and goes, hey, Forrest. And then he dies. Like, that's his last word, is hey. And Forrest, at the narration of that movie, goes, man, if I'd have known that he was going to die right there that day, I'd have found something better to say to him. And like, my 13-year-old little boy heart is, I'm laughing and crying, and I'm laughing and I'm embarrassed that I'm crying because my boys are there. And it just affected me as a little boy. It's like, what are you doing? You felt bad for the character because he just didn't know any better. Paul's not going to make that mistake. Paul's going to make sure that he says to the Philippians what he wants to say to them. And so let's look at it. Starting in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, for those of you in here that grew up in the United States, how many of you have gone to other countries, either on a mission trip, on vacation, whatever it is? A hand. Oh, wow, we popped up. We got confidence at the end. That's great. Okay, now I'm going to ask you to raise your hands one more time. How many of you in here, when you went to that other country, were aware that the people in that other country knew that you were from America? Yeah, like everybody. Like they know right away. It's like there's a radar on you Americans. Like me, I just reek USA. And I don't know what it is. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. You know why? Because we're Americans. I mean, that's what we are. We're raised in this culture, and you naturally are going to look, act, behave like your culture. Every culture does this. Every culture brings with them, even if they don't want to bring with them parts of their culture, they naturally bring their culture with them wherever they go. And that's a natural, normal thing to do. Sometimes people get frustrated with Americans because I guess we're arrogant sometimes, and that's maybe true. But what Paul is telling the Philippians in verse 27 is to be the citizens of heaven that you are. Walk like it. Talk like it. Be it. Take that culture. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. Take that culture with you wherever you go. The language in this verse is a bit confusing in the translation because it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's not saying that you can possibly live in a way that makes you worthy to receive the gospel. That's not possible. We're never worthy to receive the gospel. We're sinners saved by grace. And so that's not what he's trying to say there. Maybe another way that you could understand this would be him to say, live in a manner that demonstrates that you think the gospel of Christ is ultimate worth. It's the highest value. And when you walk and talk as citizens saved by that gospel, people see that it's valuable. And so, well, that's a huge, large subject to walk in as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's hard to get practical into what does that look like in our day-to-day lives. And so Paul's going to begin to dive us into, what does it actually look like to be citizens of the kingdom and walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Look at the second half of verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's together, so in one word, unity. Striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. Together demonstrates that you're living as citizens worthy of the gospel. This is the perfect time to note that Paul is not writing to individuals. He's writing to a local church body like ours. And so essentially there's a direct connection between walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and being unified. Almost like it's not even possible to do this by yourself. There's no framework in the New Testament to even have that. So Paul doesn't even go into it. It's just you Philippians as a whole be unified, which means you're walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming that. And so unity. What does that even mean? Why is unity even so important? Why is it necessary? Well, Paul's going to answer that in verse 28, and he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction that non-believers aren't in. They recognize that. But of you, your salvation, and that from God. So everybody striving together for the faith of the gospel is a sign both to ourselves that we're actually, all of us have been saved by grace, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we together are in the kingdom of God. And then it's also recognizable to those that are non-believers. There's something that can be said about a group of people that are in unity, in mind, attitude, spirit, that an individual simply cannot do. It's impossible. The exceptional person is just that. You're the exception. And so an unbeliever looks at the exceptional Jesus freak and just says, that person's off the grid of normality. That's not what the normal Christian looks like. And so when they see a number of believers doing the same thing, being unified in their mindset and their attitude, their affections for each other, it's a sign to them that this is true. This is true. God saves. And so I actually want to encourage you that this has been witnessed in our local body and around our city in Denton in numerous stories, in numerous ways. I've heard of them. I haven't witnessed all of them, but I've witnessed one of them. And so I was working when I first came to Denton at a coffee shop. And so when you're at a coffee shop, you get regulars. And so one of the guys that became a regular was someone that actually moved around the United States a lot. I think he worked in oil. And so he was just came into Denton, and he was nice enough and fine, but that dude couldn't stand Christians. And I didn't even have to tell him I was a Christian. I was just making his mocha, and then he was letting me know. And so he just had just horrible life experiences in general. I mean, just dark, seeing the darkest of the dark in his own personal life and being sinned against. And so he had seen these dark avenues from people that were professing to be Christians. And then he just didn't think that the what people claimed the gospel could do and change in our hearts was actually true, because he hadn't actually witnessed people that had been changed. And so as he started to live in Denton and he started to meet people in Denton, by the Lord's providence, he just started meeting Christians. And he didn't know that he was meeting Christians, but they actually listened to what he said. And then when they saw him the next week, they would ask him how his trip went or how he was doing. And so then he started to meet more and more people, and they were all Christians, but he didn't know that all these people knew each other. And he didn't know that all of these people went to two churches here in the city of Denton, the Village Church Denton and another local body here. He had no idea. And so he's just telling me of these people that he's meeting in the coffee shop as time goes by. And so he's telling me, like, hey, these people, then they like the same music as me. They'll hang out and listen to the same stuff and invite me to concerts and to cookouts and the same art as me. They enjoy that. The only difference between my old friends and the stuff that they like to do and this group was that after going to a concert, the people here don't like to get high. They just don't do that. And I was like, I don't think so. I mean, I know those. I mean, I didn't let them know that I knew those people, but I don't think so. But and he just thought that was really weird. But he was just attracted to it. He's like, there's something just attractional to it. And so then, after a while, he went to a barbecue where there's actually a concert there as well and some local musicians. And he saw that all these people that he was meeting around town that all came to this church and another church in town, they showed up at the same barbecue. And so he was like, you all know each other? And then they started giving each other hugs and were affectionate and checking in on each other. And he was like, these people genuinely love each other. I've never seen anything like this before, ever. And so his dad called him just to check in on him. He was like, hey, Dad, guess what? I think I'm surrounded by Christians. And his dad's like, well, yeah, that's great. And he's like, no. I mean, real Christians. And man, something's changing in me, and I think I want to be like them. I think I want to be with them. I want to walk with them. And so he's telling me this story, and I know a lot of these people in here. I'm like, yeah, gotcha, punk. Let's go chase the Lord together. Come on to church with us. And so he comes, and he comes to church, and then he joins a small group, and then he joins a local body here in town and is pursuing the Lord. And what he witnessed was not an isolated individual person that was seeking the Lord that was telling about Jesus. He was witnessing multiple people that were telling about Jesus and had a single mind and a single heart and affection for him and for each other. And so unity becomes this sign that individuals, and we can't do it on our own. And so that's primarily what Paul is getting at here. So anyway, unity, still a large topic, still back to my original struggle with, okay, how do I live as a Christian in all these different contexts? Unity is still fairly vague. And so what speaks into the little details of it? What's the stream, the lens that I can see through? Paul's just going to break that down right into chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And it's just this. I read it earlier. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Those two verses go through every context that this relational culture that we have here in our church family and outside in the city and in the world, it transcends all of it. And these verses right here, you don't even have to break them down to understand them. And the ability by God's grace to carry them out, you could be a Christian for 20 minutes or 20 years and understand and by God's grace have the ability to do it. And at the same time, it's without God's grace, it's almost impossible to do this. Like, these are the two verses that I like when someone's being selfish against me, and I can call them out and go, hey man, you're supposed to be counting me ahead of you. I'm more significant than you, man. That's when I like this verse. And then if I'm being selfish and it gets flipped on me, I'm real quick to forget it. That's even in the Bible. Like, no, man. It's in the Bible. It's in Philippians. For what? Nah, that's not a real book in the Bible, man. I don't know what verse you're talking about. That's where I want to go when this happens because, man, this is just, it's just so easy for me to be self-minded and selfish. And these verses just strike to the heart and the core of that. And so I want to just push away from the text a little bit and kind of dig into what are some of the things that hinder us from living out verses 3 and 4 together to what God would call us to do. One of the main things is the fact that we live in the United States, and we have freedoms here in the United States, and it's great. So here in the United States, we have the right to ... whatever the Constitution allows us to do. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. I have the right to do whatever I want as long as I'm not infringing on somebody else's right. Is that basically right? I think, okay. So that's a great thing. Don't misread me. Don't mishear me on that. That is a good thing. That allows us as believers to pursue godly lives. That allows us to pursue the Lord, to gather here, to tell people about the gospel when we go out. That's a great thing. But the other side of that sword is it can easily sow individualism, sows autonomy. Individualism and autonomy leads to competition. So if I'm pursuing something and you're pursuing something and I want what I want and you want the same thing, man, we're in conflict now and we're in competition. And so then that sows self-preservation. And so now, naturally into our days, because of the culture and everybody else that's primarily thinking of self-fulfillment, finding their own pleasure and their own happiness, their own whatever it is that they want, this begins to seep into us easily just because we live here, just because we interact with others. And there's a place for competition in our world. Inside the local church, rivalry and self-preservation is not the context in our church family. But we bring it into our context here in our church family because we're still living in the United States. And so what we struggle with outside, when we come together, we bring that with us. And it seeps into our minds and our affections as a default mode. I don't even have to think about being selfish. I just naturally begin my day being selfish. So, and I don't know if you're like me at all, but I wake up in the morning, my first thoughts oftentimes are, how did I sleep last night? Did I sleep well? How do I feel right now? What do I have to do today? I sure hope that my wife changed my daughter's diaper so that when I get out of bed, I don't have to. Man, I sure hope that my daughter is not screaming or crying so that I don't have to deal with the hassle of a crying baby. It's just, I'm just infested with self as soon as I begin the day. It is my natural default mode. And so if what happens is if this, if I don't call out that default mode, if I don't have brothers and sisters that are encouraging me, what happens is that default mode that I wake up with characterizes my day. And then it characterizes the next day, and then my weeks and months, and then my years. And then pretty soon that characterizes my entire life, and I'm enslaved to self. And so then I'm just a self-idolater. And that's all I do, and it's enslavement. For Christians, this is something that until Christ comes back, we're just gonna struggle with self often. And so sometimes things that we know that we're gonna struggle with probably until Jesus comes back or until we go to be with him can be seen as light, as if we don't really need to put those things to death, that we don't need to work at those things. And so I'm gonna read a quote about how important putting to death just the desire for self is. And so I'm going to read it. It's from D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar here in the United States, and he did a commentary on Philippians. And so in this section, this is what he writes. And I'm reading his because it's just a little harsh. And so I'm like, I didn't say this. He did. So here's what he says. Christians and church members who only think of what they want demonstrate a Christ-denying attitude. Oh my gosh. I mean, when I first read that as I was studying, I just stopped. It was just convicting. He's not saying that you're denying the life, death, resurrection of Christ. What he's saying is that the way that you live is not congruent with it. It's the exact opposite of it. And so I want to pull back and just maybe ask some diagnostic heart questions of ways that we could bring this in to our local church family without even recognizing it, without even being aware of it. And so here are some questions that I have for you. So when you came to service, this one today, or any service, how you decide if you came to the Sunday gathering or not, what was your primary motivation? Was it primarily self? What you hope to get out of this? Was it primarily self? Now, Paul's going to leave us open that we pursue things for ourselves. He says in verse 3, let each of you not look only to your own interests, but also to others. So there's an aspect where, yeah, we're going to naturally be doing that. But is that primarily the only thing that your decision maker that's bringing you? Or what about home group? If you show up to home group or not show up to home group each week, whatever the decision is the primary motivating reason self? I'm not going to get anything out of it this week, so I'm not going to go. Or I'm tired, so I'm not going to go. Or I'm going to get something out of it, so I'm really excited to go. Is it primarily self? What about just regular biblical community? I need to be around people because they give me things. They bring something to my life that I can't get without them, so I need people. Or I'm an introvert, so this is convicting for me. Or why don't I hang around some of my community sometimes? It's because I need to withdraw, I need rest, I need to get away a little bit. Is why you pursue biblical community primarily self? Another one is, what about things that bother you? Little complaints, suggestions that you have for other people or work, home, family, church family. Is the primary reason that you're making a suggestion or have a complaint because it only bothers you? Or is it because it's hindering your brother or sister that's to the right and left of you? And things are going to bother you, but is it the primary reason that we voice our concerns? It's just my own concerns, and this bothers me. And so, as I thought about myself, as I thought about some of the things that were my heart issues behind where I fall into self and selfishness, there were two things that I felt like my heart naturally would go to without even maybe being on the top of my mind. But the first one was a fear, or maybe being petrified, of being meaningless. Like if I didn't pursue my own status, my own significance, man, I could lose my value. If I actually did what these verses were calling me to do, that I laid down my life, that I considered somebody else more significant than me, then in this dog-eat-dog world of the American culture where people are competing against themselves, there's a good chance that I lose my significance, I lose my value, or people won't look at me as valuable or as significant that I think that I may be. And I may lay down my life and somebody may just walk right over me and leave me there. And nobody's going to come pick me up. That's underrooted in my heart. And I wonder if that's more than just me. But that's often, I often make decisions based out of that fear. That, hey, I know what this is calling me to do. I just think I'm going to get left in the dust. The other one for me is entitlement. I did this or that, and so I deserve something. I worked hard today. I put in a full 8-hour day. I deserve to come home and be relaxed. I shouldn't have to take care of my daughter. I shouldn't have to take the load off my wife. Or even my, if you're at home with your kids, I've been with my kids all day. When I get home, when my husband gets home, my wife, whoever, I deserve to have a rest for my kids. I deserve this entitlement. Or in our relationships, I served you yesterday. I deserve to be served today. And if I'm not served today, then I'm going to be angry and you're going to feel the wrath of my anger against you, and I'm going to remove some of the things in our relationship until you give me what I want out of this relationship. Just feel entitled. And so both of these things, if it's true that, man, I need to claw my way to the top, that I need to fight for my own significance, that I need to prove that I'm worthy, that I'm worth anything. If this is true, it makes complete sense that we think about self. You have no other option. You should do that if that's true. You should do that. But the thing is, brothers and sisters, Christians, it's not true. It's not true because Jesus Christ already laid down his life for you and me, status-hungry people. So when we lay down our lives and we consider one another more significant than ourselves, we're not the first ones to do it. Jesus Christ was the first one to do it. And so when we follow him in those steps, we're following and mimicking our Savior. We're following and mimicking the greatest being who created the heavens and the earth and the universe and everything. That is so beautiful and so glorious and so God-glorifying. So that when you lay your life down, you don't lay it down by yourself. You lay it down with Christ. That's Paul's point in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where he is, we join him. That's the freedom that we as Christians can walk in when we mimic the mindset and attitude that moved Jesus Christ to humble himself to be in our form so that he may come and save us. That is awesome that we as human beings get to do that and to live that out. There's nothing better than to be able to do that. And here's what also happens, that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life for us, he took it back up. And when we lay down our life, when we consider one another more valuable than ourselves, we will be exalted with him because our significance and our value and our status is bound up with Christ. And so I don't have to fight for my status. I don't have to fight for my significance because I know how the Bible, I know how the story ends. The end of Revelation, they will reign forever. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. When Christ returns, we will go be with him. We will be seated with him in the heavenly places. So knowing how the end is affects how I do life now. It means that, man, I'm not left in the dust if I lay down my life. And I'm not the first one to ever do it. And so Paul here is actually going to give us some really practical mindset, a real practical attitude for even where we can begin to do this as individuals and as a church family. This wasn't part of the original text, but in verse 25 of chapter 2, if you look at it, he just gives us an example of two people, himself and his fellow coworker Epaphroditus. And this is what he says as he's writing to the Philippians. "I have thought it necessary to send you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." So Epaphroditus is distressed about the Philippians because the Philippians heard that he was ill. Man, I hardly ever do that. When I'm sick, I hope people notice that I'm sick and come over and write me stuff. That's not the mindset of Epaphroditus. That's not the mindset of Christ. It's, man, my brothers and sisters are worried about me that I'm ill, and I don't want them to worry about me. I'm distressed. And so then Paul says this, indeed, in verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So this was mind-blowing for me, is that what Paul is saying is that grace on his friend is grace on himself. How often do we think of that? That somebody, that God's grace on somebody else's life in our corporate family, in our church family, is grace on you individually. I never think that way, hardly. Ever. I know that I'm called to rejoice and be happy with them, but I don't view that as grace on me. But that's what, exactly what Paul is saying. He's getting back to this idea of unity. That what happens for you, that God does in your life, he's doing in my life. And your struggles are my struggles. And your joys are my joys. It's a remarkable, just simple mindset, a mind shift of the way that he's looking at the Philippians and the way that he's calling us to look at each other and the attitude that he's calling us to have for each other. And so, but to have this attitude, it just requires a supernatural love that the world can't give us and doesn't understand, and that's really radically different than the world. But we're actually going to talk about that next week. And so let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself and you came down and that you rescued us. That you didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you just rescued us. And so, Lord, would you be with my brothers and sisters this week as we go? Would you give us the mind of Christ? Holy Spirit, would you move in us the mind of Christ and help us to find joy in following in the footsteps of our Savior in mind and in attitude, that we would find joy in it, that you would be glorified in it. And so it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.